And so we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2. And what I've titled this, last week we talked about, look what God has done. This week I've entitled this, oh what a difference. Oh what a difference, Ephesians chapter 2. And if you'll remember the first half of this letter, and you always have to keep this in mind when you're reading the Bible, the chapter divisions were not in the original. The verse divisions, that was done later on, so it wouldn't take 20 minutes for everybody to find where we're at. And it's a useful aid, but that was not in the original. And that's where Ephesians, that's why I was like, my mind was blown by thinking about how we're going to go through Ephesians a chapter at a time in 30 minutes. Well, Ephesians was written as a letter to be read straight through. Okay? It was a letter. There was no chapter division, anything like that. But as you think about this letter to the Ephesians, which was meant for just the church in general, as we talked about last week, the first half of the letter is talking about and describing what God has done in Christ, what God has accomplished on our behalf, and what He has purchased for us in Christ. It's all about what God has done, okay? We need to hear this today because we are very man-centered. We are centered on ourselves. That's where we can't imagine, for example, that God, the wrath of God, that's bizarre to us. Is everybody listening? Everybody can hear me okay? All right, I see a lot of looking around. We got to really jump in, so I got to talk fast. You got to listen fast if we're going to cover this in 30 minutes, okay? But where was I? So it's about what God has done. You have to understand reality is God-centered, which that's a problem for us. You know why? Because that means it's not centered on us. It's not centered on you. It's centered on God. I don't care what you think. I care what God thinks. Okay? We've got to think that way. Because our way of thinking is, part of our fallen nature is, the center has come off of God and it's come onto us. The spotlight is on us in our life, and that's got to be changed in our life. We think we're at the center, and God acts in relation to us, but no, God is at the center. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where, as we read this book of Ephesians, the whole first half is talking about what God has done. And that's where we have to begin, what God has done. And then we'll look at what happens to us and how we respond to what God has done. But this letter of the Ephesians is all about who we are and what we have in Christ. You're going to keep hearing that terminology, in Christ, what we have in Him. In ourselves, we have wrath, we have judgment, we have sin, we have corruption. But it's what we have in Christ as we repent of our sin, as we put our faith in Him. It's what we have in Him. So tonight in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to see this in two sections, is how it's broken down. First it'll be verse 1 through 10, and then we're going to look at verses 11 through 22. And Ephesians chapter 2 could almost be called Little Romans, because all the big themes that you see in the entire book of Romans are condensed down in Ephesians chapter 2 just by itself, okay? And you're going to kind of see that tonight. There's going to be some scriptures in Romans that come to mind as we read through this. But we'll begin in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Listen to what this says. According to verse 1 this morning. And you hath He quickened, or you He hath brought alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, who are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The reason I want to emphasize, we can't be man-centered. We don't want to hear that. That's not what I want to hear about myself and about my family, about my friends, about humanity. You understand the thought today is that man is inherently good. That's the way we think. But when I read that, that tells me a different story. But the question, it isn't whether I like that or like what it's describing. The question is that true? Is that really who we are? And that's what Paul's describing. Here's what I want to get at very quickly. We cannot comprehend how bad it was to be lost. It's hard for me. I was saved when I was 10 years old. It's hard for me to even remember. I can remember almost from the time I can remember anything. I can remember feelings like a conviction that I needed to be saved, but it's very hard for me to remember what it was like to be lost. But even if I had been saved, even if I'd been saved a year ago, I still would not fully understand how bad it was. Okay? We were spiritually dead. We had zero signs of life. We had flatlined spiritually. Zero signs of life towards God, which is what we desperately need, and there's nothing there. Think about Romans 3. Nothing. Nothing towards God but hostility, rejection, rebellion. That was our position towards God, who we desperately needed, and we had no way to get to Him. Okay? Spiritually dead. As it describes us in this passage, children of disobedience, children of wrath. This wasn't just why we got into trouble. You think about, but I was pretty innocent as a kid. You know, I got in trouble later on. That's not what I'm saying. This is our nature. We were born into this. Are you a son or a daughter of Adam? You're born into it. Children of wrath, children of disobedience. That's talking about our very nature is fallen and spiritually dead. We were walking, as this scripture describes in verse 2, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. Walking according to Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's where we can't really fully comprehend how bad this was. But we were walking in step with Satan. You think, well, I wasn't a 10-year-old Satan worshiper. What are you talking about? I was in rebellion. Where was Satan at, and where's Satan at now in relation to God? He's in rebellion. And we were born as part of that sinful rebellion. There was a declaration of war between Satan and the fallen angels and God. There was also a declaration of war between man and God. Who declared it? We did. We declared war against God, and we're born on that side of that rebellion against God. Walking in step with Satan in that rebellion, in the power of that spirit. Do you understand that Satan is a spirit? That's hard for us to think about, because Satan, he is not a counterpart to God. He's an angel. God is divine in His nature. There's one divine being. There's many angelic beings. Satan is an angelic being, but he is also a spirit. He doesn't have a body the way we have a body, but he's limited. He's finite. Lucifer was created, and he rebelled against God and became Satan, but he's still a spirit, and that's hard for us to get our mind around, how something can be a spirit. But what is being contrasted here is this. We walked in that spirit, Satan, satanic spirit, in the way that today as believers we walk in the Holy Spirit. We were walking in that spirit, but something changed, and now we're walking in the Holy Spirit, and that is a substantial difference. That's where it's talking about that we were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That is the spirit that was working in us and motivating us. Contrasting this with the Holy Spirit in which we walk now. And these first two verses are talking about the Gentiles. These were pagans. These were idol worshipers. We talked about last week that there in Ephesus, there was one of the seven wonders of the world, this temple to Diana, they were just eaten up with pagan worship, with idol worship. But then in verse 3, listen to what Paul changes the way he describes this. And he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul's saying it was you Gentiles, this is the way that you lived. Oh, by the way, it was us Jews too. And Paul's also saying, when he says we, he's referring to the Jewish people, he's also saying, and me. I was walking in that same spirit. When Paul was destroying the church and wreaking havoc upon the church, he was doing, who do you think was motivating that and driving it? What spirit was motivating him to do those things, even though he thought he was trying to please God? He thought he was doing God a service by destroying the church, by destroying God's church. He's saying, I was led and motivated by that same spirit of rebellion, that same satanic spirit. This is how bad it was. I don't think we'll know until eternity how bad it was. Until we can see things the way God sees them, which is accurate. Our way is so distorted and corrupted, we have to see things how God saw us, to see ourselves through His eyes. This was our condition. But verse 4 is amazing. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. We were firmly enemies against God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. What scripture comes to mind as I read that? What is Romans 5:8 say? God demonstrated His love, commended His love toward us. Now, while we were yet sinners, while we were in the first three verses, that's when Christ died for us. And all the glory goes to Him. Amen. All the praise goes to Him. That's what I think of. When I read verse 4, I think of Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I can't comprehend how bad it was, but I also cannot comprehend how good it is to be in Christ. And that, again, I don't think we will comprehend until eternity how good it is to be in Christ, how God sees us now in Christ, as God sees us now through His eyes, that we're in Christ. One of these days, I think we're going to see that contrasted, and we're going to see the difference of how God saw me before Christ saved me, and then how God saw me after Christ saved me. And I don't care how much you study it, you can memorize the book of Ephesians, memorize the book of Romans, but when you see it, it will be overwhelming to say, what a difference. I mean, this is going from spiritual death to spiritual life, to rebellion and hatred against God, to love and joy in God. It is just a night and day difference of what Christ did when He saved us. We come on down, and He says, verses 5 through 6, even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We can imagine what change. We were going to Satan's hell, and now we're sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, all because of what Christ has done. As I think on that, what He says there, listen, and hath raised us up together with Christ, hath quickened us together, has brought us to life together. Verse 5, verse 6, He's raised up together with Christ. When was Christ raised? We celebrate Easter, right? You know, Christ arose, right? Exclamation point. I love how we sing that song. I mean, I get fired up when I sing that Christ arose. When did that event occur in human history? Approximately 2,000 years ago. I'm 37. But I rose with Christ. Paul says, I was crucified. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but the power of Christ liveth in me. To be crucified with Christ, to be risen with Christ. You see, I was crucified with Him and I rose from the dead with Him 2,000 years ago. When Christ rose from the dead, I arose with Him. But I'm 37. When Christ arose, Jordan arose. And you arose. And Abel arose. And Abraham arose. And David arose. And Daniel arose. And John the Baptist arose. And the Apostle Paul arose. When Christ arose. As you think on that, you think, that doesn't, how's that possible? Well, let me introduce you to your timeless God who dwells outside of time, who sees, He sees David, He sees Abel, He sees Adam, He sees Jesus, He sees me and you here tonight, He sees far into the future. Once you read the book of Revelation, He sees all these things simultaneously because He's out here and we're in there and He spoke that into existence. That's how big we're talking. That's bigger than the AFC Championship tonight. Don't you agree? I really want to watch that game, but I started reading Ephesians 2. You know, watching the NFC Championship, I said, I got to go read this. It's bigger. It is so much bigger than that. We're talking about He sees all events. He dwells outside of time. That's how when Christ arose, I arose with Him. When He was dying on that cross, when He was crucified, I was crucified with Him. And I arose with Him, just as Paul's describing here. God created and spoke time into existence. Somebody read very quickly for us Ephesians 1:4 we read last week in relation to everything I've said in the last 5 minutes. Listen to what this says. Ephesians 1:4.
According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love.
When did He choose us?
Before the foundation of the world.
Before or after? Genesis 1:1. What does that say?
Before.
It says before. That's our timeless God. And all these events happened in sequence, and we're still experiencing these events in sequence now, but God is not experiencing that way. This is where I'm saying that you may not be able to get your mind around this, and I'm not going to be able to get my mind around this, and that's okay, but that's what it says. Whew. Think on that. Not only when Christ arose, I arose. Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. God saw that event before Genesis 1:1 as well. Man, that is... You're just going to have to sit and think on that tonight. There's some good things to discuss tonight, but you're just going to sit and think on this tonight. And I love these Scriptures because I read that and I've got to wrestle with that in my mind of saying, man, how can this be? But that's why I love going through this, because it's God-centered and it changes me. It changes how I see things, because I don't see it that way until I read it and say, that's the authority, and now I've got to see this differently of how I understand salvation, how I understand what Christ accomplished when He died on the cross and when He rose from the dead. And it's not boring, and I'll never get over it. Hey, Revelation, the book of Revelation is fascinating, but man, I still can't get over the cross. I can't still get over the empty tomb. That was my payment for sin. That I died in Christ, but I rose with Him in His resurrection. I was resurrected. Whew, man. Gives us some things to think on tonight. But we got to hurry. Verse 7. By the way, everything I'm describing is still going on. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, still future. For Paul at that point, talking about us sitting here tonight, but then going beyond us, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation, our redemption, our future glorification, our current justification, all these things, it's what God has done. He did it for us. We did not do it. It's not by our works, but it is by the gift of God. Grace and faith are a gift of God. That's what's being described here. Verse 10. So none of this, all of this is apart from works. It's what God has done for us in Christ. But then we come to verse 10. For we are His workmanship. You see that His workmanship, it's what He's doing. It's not about what we've done. It's what He is doing. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. Again, when did God know about my good works? He has before ordained. Before when? I think we're going back to Ephesians 1:4 again. Before the foundation of the world. Has before ordained that we would walk in them. Nothing I've ever done, I've ever thought, has ever been a surprise to God. Nothing you've ever done or ever thought has ever been a surprise to God. He sees all events simultaneously. And we see that described here. So our salvation, our justification, our forgiveness is apart from works of the law, apart from works. But after salvation, after that forgiveness, without works, apart from works, we are created and saved unto good works. We are new creatures in Christ, and we should be living and acting like new creatures in Christ. Are you a new creature in Christ? Then you, if you're a new creature, you will live differently than you did as an old creature. Is that hard to understand? I think it's hard to understand. As I encounter people, they basically say, I'm saved, I'm born again, zero evidence, zero fruit, but I promise you it's true. And I say, you are either a liar or you're deceived. Because as sure as we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As sure as that is true, verse 10 is true, and we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before done that we should walk in them. You're telling me, well, God stopped. Verse 10, God did 8 and 9 for me, but He stopped doing 10 for me. You're crazy. You're crazy. And I want you to be saved, but you're not saved. If verse 10 doesn't apply, don't think 8 and 9 apply. I don't know how many times I can say this. Where's the change? Where's the transformation? And I'm not, by the way, all this, I'm not talking about just a moral reform. I mean a transformation. That's what's being described here. That's the bigness and the weightiness of it. And this can't happen to you and it not change you. It can't. It's an impossibility. Amen. Spread the word. It's an impossibility. Man, there's so much more we could say on this, but 1 through 10, all of this is talking about the moral condition of the Gentiles prior to this unbelievable miracle worked out by the infinite mind of God. This was the moral condition of Gentiles. Now we're going to look more quickly, or quicker, at verses 11 through 22. And this talks about the religious condition of Gentiles without Christ, prior to having Christ. Verse 11 through 13. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Now, I want to say this before we move any further. We can really relate to 1 through 10 because that's what, I mean, we experience that, we see that. I mean, I see myself in 1 through 3. I see my flesh, I see my nature. I say, yes, I hate to admit it, but that is me. But then, verse 4, it all changed with Christ, okay? We get into 11 through 22. It's harder for us to understand this. If this was fresh on the mind in the first century, they saw the distinction between Jew and Gentile. There was probably a pretty large Jewish community in Ephesus, and they saw a drastic difference between what the Jews did, what the Jews thought, and what the Gentiles did, and what the Gentiles thought. We have to look at that historically. We don't see that the same way today that they did in the first century, so we have to look at that not experientially, but more historically. Okay, so that's where this is going to, 1 through 10 really hits and resonates with us historically and experientially. But 11 through 22, we're going to have to look at that more in a historical sense because it's not something we don't deal with the difference between Jew and Gentile on a daily basis today in Friendsville, Tennessee, okay? But in verses 11 through 13, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What he's saying is, as Gentiles, we're completely separated from the promises made to Israel. It's NA, it's not applicable to the Gentiles. The promises made to Abraham, all the promises made to David, all these things, the promise really even made to Eve, all these things, you know, the Jews were children of promise. The Gentiles were outside of that. completely separated from the promises that had been made to Israel through God's plan of redemption. But we are brought into those promises. How? In Christ as our Savior and Israel's Savior. Who's Abraham's Savior? He's got the same Savior I do. And that's where we are brought together in Christ. Abraham is in Christ by faith. How did he get there? By works? By willing to offer his son? No, by faith. It's always been by faith. I misunderstood. I used to think Old Testament works, New Testament faith. I was way off. Always by faith. Always by grace through faith. It's never changed. Abraham's Savior is my Savior. Christ, I am in Christ. Christ is my Savior. He's the Savior of Israel. He is the Jewish Messiah. Then we come down to verse 14. For He is our peace. That we've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. And I just want to pause here for a minute. He is our peace. I want you to understand, it's about a person. It's all about a person. And I mean all. Everything is about a person. Not a place, not a thing, not a feeling, not an experience. Person. And that person is God. You see, Jesus doesn't just bring peace. He is peace. There's a difference. He personifies peace. He is peace. He is the gospel. He is salvation. He is truth. He is life. He is the resurrection, as He told Martha. It's not an event. It's a person. All reality, all existence is grounded in a person. In the beginning, not heaven. In the beginning, not good. In the beginning, God. A person. Personal existence. That is where Christ says He is our peace. And I say that everything, all reality, all existence, peace, salvation, joy, love, all these things, life, the resurrection, salvation, all these things are grounded in a person. And that's why I say this. If you don't have Christ, if you don't have Him, and you're outside of Him, you have nothing. Amen. Nothing, nothing, nothing. But if you have Him, and you are in Christ, you have everything. That's the stakes we're talking about. In Him you have everything. Outside of Him you have nothing. He is our peace. You don't have Christ, let me assure you of something. Peace will always elude you. It's impossible to have peace without this person who is peace. You'll never have peace. You think in hell, separation, absence from Christ, completely and totally without peace. As much as He is not there, peace is not there. As much as He is not there, hope is not there. As much as He is not there, light and love and truth and joy, all these things are absent if He is absent. Does that make sense? Hell is about who is not there. Heaven is about who is there. It's not about a location or a place. It's about a person. Presence of God, absence of God. Everything goes back to Him. Everything revolves around God and is grounded in God. Look at everything in relation to Him. Now, we're going to speed up. Verses 14 through 18. For He is our peace, who hath made both one. Again, we're thinking about Jew and Gentile, the relation between Jew and Gentile. Verse 14, He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that He might, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. A new man. You see that? to making himself of twain, of two different ones, one new man. It's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's now a third category. A new creation. What is that? The Christian. That is a new creation. We throw that term around. Don't throw it around. To be a Christian is to be a different category of person. When you're in Christ, when you're a Christian, there's Jew and Gentile, that distinction goes away. A new creation, which is a new man, which is the Christian, with full access to the presence of God. What he's talking about here, Gentiles, you understand, you think about in the temple, Gentiles were banned. There was a certain point, there was a court of the Gentiles. They could only come so far and no further. What happened if they went past it? There was a boundary, there was a wall there, a partition. If they went past it, what happened? Executed. They were executed. There's no playing around here. And the Romans honored that. In fact, Paul was accused of that. That's what takes him into custody in Jerusalem. They claim that he took, I think it was Trophimus, across that partition, who was an Asian Gentile believer. They said he brought a Gentile in, kill him. And the Romans supported that. So there's this big debate. Paul didn't do that, but that's what they accused him of. That's how serious they took this separation between Jew and Gentile. Gentiles were banned. They were in the court of the Gentiles. They could only come to a certain point and no further upon penalty of death. But here's the thing. You know, the Jews could only come so close as well. They could come closer, but there's also a boundary for them where they could go no further. They were also restricted. But now in Christ, what does it say in verse 18? For through Him we both have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, by one Spirit unto the Father. Now in Christ we have full access. What was that incredibly significant event that happened when Jesus died? Something got ripped. The veil tore. What did that veil do? Everybody stays out. No one comes in except for one man, one time a year. The high priest would come into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. One time a year, one man could go in. It tore from top to bottom. Do you understand how significant that is? It's saying, who wants to come in? Come. We sang the song this morning, Hope for Everyone. It's wide open. Come on in. If you're restricted, you restricted yourself. That's how glorious salvation is. It's not a veil. It's not a wall that keeps you out. You know what keeps you out now? Pride. Your pride. That's what keeps you out. If you're kept out, if you're outside of Christ, you've done it to yourself. Now in Christ we have full access. The veil was torn into the Holy of Holies. I have access today that Aaron could never even dream of having as the high priest. The brother of Moses, he could never imagine the access that I have to God right here in Friendsville, Tennessee. That's how big we're talking about. Do you know how important prayer is? We can come boldly. You died in the Old Testament. Nobody comes boldly. Even to this earthly tabernacle, or this earthly temple, we come boldly before the presence of God because we are in Christ. Therefore, we can come in. He has gained us that access. It's what He has done. 19 through 22, we finish up with this. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, the household of God. Now we are partakers with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. Verse 20. And we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. This building is still being built, up to and including what we're doing right now tonight. We're adding to. It's being built tonight. It'll be built, it'll be added to tonight in our discussions as we continue on in our study tonight. But here's the thing, it's the same foundation. When you're building something up, How many times do you build the foundation? One time. You think about building a skyscraper. You keep going up. You don't come back and say, okay, I'm going to add this floor. Now let's go change the foundation again. Add a floor. Change the foundation. You have one foundation. That is what establishes this building. And Christ and the apostles and prophets, talk about the prophets, the New Testament prophets, the apostles and prophets, they are the foundation. Christ being the chief cornerstone. Building upon this foundation of the apostles and prophets, we build up, but we do not reestablish the foundation. It is laid one time. That's why Christ does not come to every generation, does not come bodily to every generation. The foundation was laid 2,000 years ago. That's why there's not apostles and prophets today the way there was in the first century. The foundation has been laid. Now we're building without foundation. We're not making a new foundation. There can be no other foundation except for that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. That is foundational upon which the church is built. And we have been building upon that foundation ever since. We're going to close tonight and we're going to break up into our groups and finish this up here.